You are practicing hermeneutical principles. And that's the same thing we do in hermeneutics. But I'm getting off topic, and my wife had to go take care of the baby, so I need somebody here. Okay, Ed, I'm going to designate you as my official rabbit trail preventer, okay? If you sense that I'm getting too far off, just go ahead and do this, okay? Get it done. Perfect. Yeah, perfect. So, all right. You can either kill the rabbit or shoot the moose. It doesn't matter which one, okay? But expositional preaching continues to be the core of what we try to do here at Mendota Bible, because we want to understand what God has said and be able to apply it. This is not going to be an unexpositional message today, but it is going to be a message where we're going to try to cover a lot of ground in a limited amount of time. So the moose is running, and we've got to catch up to it, get a bead on it, and put it down. Right? When you look at a speech, there is a third way to analyze the speech, which is not necessarily pulling out the little nuggets from each phrase and word, but it's called a rhetorical analysis. What is the speaker trying to convey with the things that he's saying? Again, you might not label this a rhetorical analysis, but you all do rhetorical analysis every week because you sit there and listen while I speak. Or, you know, sometimes you nod off. And I understand that. It happens, right? Don't worry. I never mind when I see someone nod off because I've done it too. So long as I don't fall asleep while I'm preaching, I think we're doing pretty good. But we're going to do a bit of a rhetorical analysis with Stephen's speech here, because it is a long section of Scripture, but Stephen has a point. So let's try to pull together what Stephen's point is, because really my main point here is that when you walk out of here, you say, oh, that's what he was getting at. Because Stephen's speech is long and it seems to ramble. I went with a pastor friend of mine to a prophecy conference, and I'm like you, I like prophecy conferences, and we sat there listening to the man, and after 2.5 hours, he said, all right, for my second point. And I said, wow, because this, by this point, almost everybody in the room had mentally checked out. And you could tell, just looking across the room, nobody was listening to the poor guy. Hopefully that's not going to be the case, okay? Let's start with the setup. In the first few verses of Acts chapter 6, we saw the church deal with an organizational problem. The widows of the Hellenists were not getting their charitable donations ministered to them. They weren't being cared for properly. And so the church established a group of 7 men. They are called diakonos, although we said this probably isn't the official formation of the diaconate that we have today. But it was similar. Similar things. And so they choose out 7 men. And when we get to the list of men, we read in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. So they choose these 7 guys. One of the ways that Luke generates suspense. You ever sit watching a movie or reading a book and realize that, oh my goodness, I actually am sitting on the edge of my seat because I'm anticipating what's going to happen? One of the ways that Luke, as a masterful storyteller, is creating suspense in his narrative is to mention a name at one point that seems innocuous, but then later on deal with him in a fuller way, that person will draw or be a major part of the narrative. He's done it a couple of times already. He's going to do it in this passage again. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And so he's chosen as one of those 7 servants that are going to help minister to the poor among the church. And then when we get to verse 8, but lo and behold, who is the major player? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Those are the same terms, by the way, wonders and signs, that are applied to the apostles performing miracles, that are applied to Jesus performing miracles. This is one of the few instances, there are only a couple, where a non-apostle performs signs and wonders in the New Testament. Stephen's one of them. But he's out there among the people. He's performing these signs and wonders. So he's doing healings and things as he is preaching the gospel. God is working through him to confirm his message among the people. This is the message of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the setup. Stephen's having a huge impact in the Jerusalem community. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, those are describing areas outside of Palestine. So there were Jewish people from those different places, Cilicia, Alexandria is down in Egypt, and Cyrenians, Cilicia and Asia. Asia is modern-day Turkey. Those Jewish people had come to Jerusalem and formed their own synagogue. The synagogues were there to serve much the same purpose that our local churches do. The Jewish people would gather on the Sabbath day. They would hear reading from the Word. They would sing psalms, and they would be instructed in the law. And so Stephen, finding a great opportunity, much like Paul is going to do later, went to those synagogues because obviously great opportunity to talk to people that already have a concept of Messiah. How do you begin to evangelize somebody that has no clue what the word Messiah or Christ even means? How do you begin to evangelize somebody that doesn't know what sin is? Well, that's where we find ourselves here in 21st century America. But Stephen's facing a group of people that are well instructed in the law of God, so they know what sin is. They understand this concept of Messiah because he's going to the synagogue. And he's disputing with them. At the end of there, verse 9, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. So while he's preaching the message, these people are standing up and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're telling us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? And this is where they begin to have trouble. Verse 10, as they're arguing with him, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Boy, wouldn't we all love to be in that place? Do you hate losing arguments? I hate losing arguments. It makes me walk away feeling like I really should have had a better grasp on that information. And I always walk away from a point when I lose an argument thinking I need to brush up on that subject a little bit. But you know what? It happens to me a lot. I'm not a good arguer or debater. When I get in stressful situations, my brain freezes. And I just can't seem to think through the issues very clearly. But Stephen here, full of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is the key. Don't rely on your own smarts. Don't rely on your own argumentative, persuasive capabilities. Let the Holy Spirit direct your thinking. Be prepared. Study the issues ahead of time. Have some reasonable ways to answer different questions, but let the Holy Spirit be the one that directs you. They can't withstand him because he's full of the Spirit and full of grace and full of power. They can't withstand the Spirit with which he was speaking. Verse 11, so they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You notice the order those come in, by the way? Who's first? Moses. Why is that important? Because they're not quite as concerned about the blasphemy against God, which, by the way, is going to be much harder to prove. Okay. But this is the charge, and so I want to point this out because this point we need to fix in our minds. Here's the charges against him. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. See, the temperature in Jerusalem is changing. The people of Jerusalem have been, until this point, putting up with this new group of people. They're not called Christians just yet, but we'll call them that. Okay? It's a bit anachronistic, but we'll call them that. So Jerusalem has been putting up with these Christians. The Sanhedrin has warned Peter and the other apostles to stop teaching that Christ is the Messiah, but they haven't done it. And for the most part, the people at large have been in awe of the church. They have respected the church. But things are starting to change as this impact grows. And we see this here. So this synagogue of the freedmen comes up with this charge. He's blaspheming Moses. He's blaspheming God. And they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came and seized him and brought him before the council. That is the Sanhedrin. the same people before whom Peter and the apostles were accused a couple of chapters ago. And they set up what kind of witnesses? False witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. What's the holy place? The temple. It's the temple. And the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So these are the charges. This should be sounding like a very familiar scene. To whom else did this happen? You can go ahead and say this out loud if you know the answer. Jesus. False witnesses accusing him of blaspheming the temple and blaspheming the name of God. So here we have Philip. Now, how's he handling this? Following in the footsteps of Christ, right? That was a big thing when I traveled in Israel. The tour guides were always like, oh, you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Isn't this amazing? I never got on that boat, by the way. I always figured, you know what? The footsteps of Jesus are probably about 6 feet below us because over time dust builds up. And you guys know how archaeology works, right? Okay. But if I were walking in the footsteps of Jesus, I'd be approaching the cross. And here's Stephen approaching the cross. And how's he handle it? He's trembling with fear, isn't he? He's about to lose his lunch all over the place because he is so terrified. No, he's not. He's gazing at him. All who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. So here he is, alone, standing in front of the Sanhedrin, those 70 men who made up the ruling body of the people of Israel. And the high priest says to him, are these things so? Now that is the formal declaration. Stephen, it's time for you to give your defense. And we in America would say, whoa, where's his lawyer? He doesn't need one. He's going to give his own defense. And so he begins. His introduction is very short, but very respectful. Brothers and fathers, hear me. He doesn't start off right off the bat, you brood of vipers. Now, we know the other biblical characters have done that. But Stephen, making a very formal defense at a very formal trial, starts off respectfully. This is now the fourth time that the Sanhedrin is going to have a chance to hear the gospel. The leaders of Israel are going to have an opportunity to hear the message of Christ and make a decision regarding it. They heard it once with Jesus himself, who, although he gave no defense, himself was the defense. They heard it when they arrested Peter and John. They heard it again when they arrested all of the apostles. And they're hearing it again with Stephen. Brothers and fathers, hear me. Here's the message. And this is where we want to begin helping understand what it is that Stephen is trying to say here, because he's going to give a very long synopsis of history. He's going to cover about 600 years of Israelite history. Nope, I'm sorry, 430 years. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. This is Genesis chapter 12. End of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. That's the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Stephen tells us that call actually happened when Abraham lived in Mesopotamia, or Ur of the Chaldeans. From Ur, Abraham went to Haran, which is up north in Iraq. He stayed there for some time until his father died, at which point he went on to Canaan, the promised land. But the call actually came while he was living in Mesopotamia. This was the call, verse 3. God said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred into the land that I will show you. Then he went out of the land of Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living in. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran and came to Canaan. Verse 5, throughout Abraham's entire life, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Now we're approaching Genesis chapter 15. where God appears to Abraham and says, I'm your shield, I'm your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham says, but Lord, how can you say that? I don't have an heir. I have a slave in my house, this Eliezer of Damascus, and right now he's my heir. You keep promising me that you'll be blessing the world through my descendants, but I don't have any descendants. And so it's at this point in Genesis 15 that God says, all right, Abraham, I want you to get a few animals together. And in the very graphic display of initiating a covenant, Abraham splits the animals down the middle, lays them side by side, and as the blood pools in the ditch in the middle, the two people making a covenant were supposed to walk through the middle, and the blood splattering up on the bottom of their garments would forever be a stain that reminds them of the covenant. But what happens after Abraham split the animals in half? God puts him to sleep. And as he's laying there in sleep, he sees a vision of something like a lantern, and the glory of God alone passes through and gets bloody. Why? What's the significance there? Because this is a covenant that God alone will accomplish. Abraham won't have anything to do with it. It's called an unconditional covenant. Abraham, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And I myself am going to fulfill this promise to you. So that's what Stephen is referring to here in these next couple of verses. And when God initiates that covenant, or I should say rather reaffirms that covenant, he made the covenant back in Genesis 12, he gives Abraham a glimpse into the future of his posterity. Verse 6, even though Abraham had no child, here's the contrast that's going on. He had no child, verse 6, but God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So he's speaking to Abraham of the sojourning of Israel in the land of Egypt, which took place after Isaac was born, and then Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, and then they went down to Egypt. And Stephen's going to summarize these things. But God spoke about it long before it happened. That's the point he's making. When did God initiate the covenant with Abraham? Was it before or after the giving of the law? It was long before. God spoke according to promise. And Abraham received it by faith. Paul makes a very big deal out of this in the book of Galatians. Abraham received the promise by faith. When did the covenant of circumcision come? Later, after faith. That's part of the point that he's making here. So, as he's rehearsing these historical events, he's not just giving us a dull history. My apologies if anybody's a history teacher. I love history, but my high school history teacher made history boring. Because all we did was sit and stare at an overhead projector. Kids, that's sort of like this thing up here, except low tech. Okay? I mean, this one is low tech compared to some of the stuff they have today. Probably a few more years we're going to have holographic projectors and that thing will just, you know, shoot into the air without a screen. But it was an overhead and we just had to copy all day notes about history. Stephen's rehearsing history because he's dealing with a group of people that very well understand the history and the meaning behind it. Okay? So, he speaks about 400 years of history here, which is a fun exercise. I wish I had time to do this today, but I don't. To go through and trace those 400 years and how they lined up exactly. Because, you know, in Exodus chapter 12, it says that after 430 years of sojourning to the very day, the people of Israel left Egypt. That 430 years of sojourning is from the day Abraham entered the land of Canaan. Never possessed any of it. Didn't inherit any of it. Why was it sojourning? Because God hadn't fulfilled the promise yet. He was dwelling in the land without inheriting the land. The inheritance came later. So, they're going to go down. They're going to be enslaved by Egypt. They're going to afflict them. It's going to be 400 years from the time I fulfill my promise of giving you a son till the time they come out of the country. So, Isaac was weaned when he was 5 years old, and 400 years later, the people leave Egypt. Verse 7, well, what about that nation that afflicts them? Verse 7, I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Why? Because he believed the promise. He believed what God spoke, even though it hadn't happened yet. That's what is so fantastic about that verse. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham obeyed the law, and God credited it as righteousness. It wasn't even that Abraham circumcised himself and his sons, and so God credited it as righteousness. Abraham believed God. What did Abraham believe? Abraham, you're going to have a son. Yeah, right, God. I'm 75 years old. Not going to happen. Sarah laughs at it. Abraham believed it. Sarah believed it too. It just took her a little longer to come to that position, didn't she? And the promise wasn't fulfilled for 25 more years. Abraham's 100 years old when Isaac's born. So, once again, he's covering a lot of history here. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Abraham was 100 years old. He circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and that wasn't for another 71 years. And so people, my son makes fun of me for being old when I have a son, right? And I'm only 40. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. You realize Jacob was an old man as well. He was in his 70s before he began having it. He was 91 when Joseph was born. So God is fulfilling these promises about which he spoke earlier. So verse 9, he's going to continue this narrative and things are going to shift. Abraham believed the promise, right? Fix that in your mind and say it with me. Abraham believed the promise. Now what's going to happen? We have 12 patriarchs, verse 9. The 12 patriarchs, and what's that next word? If you have your ESVs, it'll be the same as mine. Jealous of Joseph. Sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. And I want you to notice this contrast, because this is where things start to get into this contrast. Whom did God choose? Joseph. How did the patriarchs respond? They were jealous, okay? Rescued him, God was with him, rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor with wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. He's summarizing again another 13 years of history here. Because that's the period where Joseph was Potiphar's servant. Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. He refused. She accused him of trying to attack her. And so he was put in prison. In prison for several years, he rose to prominence with the keeper of the prison. But then two men came into the prison, the baker and the chief cupbearer. They both had dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams for them. And then he had the opportunity to interpret a dream from Pharaoh. This is what Stephen's summarizing here, okay? All this history. Read your Old Testament history. So, here we have Joseph. He's now ruler over all Egypt and over all his household because there's a famine coming. Verse 11. There came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan. So why was Joseph there? Because God appointed Joseph to be in the position he was in to save many people alive. And to ensure that Israel would come down to Egypt so that God could fulfill his promises by rescuing them out of slavery with a mighty hand. Okay. Which, by the way, why is suffering happening to you? You don't know. You might never know. It might be 300 years down the line before God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish through what he's doing in you. Don't have a limited temporary vision of what God wants to accomplish, because guess what? History, as much as I like to think so, history does not revolve around me. It revolves around another man, which he's going to get to. All right, so we're in the famine in Egypt. What happens to Jacob and his sons? Well, they think Joseph's dead. So verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And they come down, they get the grain, they go back. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Up until then, he'd been hiding himself. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. This is when Israel, the nation, comes down to Egypt. God accomplished that through Joseph, his chosen leader, whom the patriarchs were jealous of and rejected. Okay? So, we get them all down to Egypt, and the 75 person, that's Jacob and his sons and their wives and their kids. And so you've got 75 people in the nation. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Why did Jacob demand that he was buried back in the promised land? Because he believed the promise. This is our land, so I'm going to be buried there. Now Joseph lives to 110 years old, but makes his kids promise him that when he's dead, he'll be buried where? Back in the promised land. Why? Because he believed the promise. So, verse 17, as the time of the promise drew near, what time was that? It was 400 years from the time God gave the promise to Abraham. 400 years later, we're getting close. As the time drew near which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So now the Israelites are no longer in favor. How quickly does a people group turn from being in favor to out of favor? It can happen fast. 65 years from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. And in that time, the attitude of the people of Egypt changes drastically. When Joseph dies, we love these Hebrews. It's fantastic having them there. 65 late years later, they're throwing their boys into the Nile River to be consumed by alligators and hippopotamuses. Hippopotami? Is it hippopotami? Okay. What? Many hippopotamus creatures. Another king who did not know Joseph, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. So here again, who does God choose? God's chosen Moses. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Despite the fact that Moses says of himself, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. How does God account him? Mighty in word and deed. When he was 40 years old, so he's raised in Pharaoh's household for 40 years, he gets all the education and benefits of being a prince of Egypt. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man, that's the Hebrew, and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Why did he do that? Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they, what? Did not understand. Okay. Now, we got to say for Moses, he's trying to save Israel by his own hand. Wrong time, wrong way. But he knows he's the guy. God has some more to do in Moses' hearts yet. So, he supposes that this is how it's going to happen, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So now we're summarizing another 40 years of history. Moses lives in Midian for 40 more years. Verse 30, when the 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers." The God of who? Abraham. And who? Isaac. And who? Jacob. Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because those were the men to whom God gave the promise. So Moses, I need you to identify me. I'm the God who's going to fulfill this promise to you, and I'm going to use you to do it. Moses rightly trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and I have come to deliver them. And now come, I will send who? You to Egypt." Who did God choose? Moses. Next verse. This Moses whom they, what? Rejected. Okay, God chose Joseph. How did the patriarchs respond? They rejected him. They were jealous of him. God chose Moses. How did the nation respond? They rejected him. Here's what Stephen is building up, a pattern. Okay? This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs. Don't you love this? What's Stephen accused of doing? Performing wonders and signs. What are those wonders and signs a mark of? God's chosen you. So who did the original wonders and signs? Jesus did. Then the apostles did. Now Stephen's doing them. What's that supposed to point to? That God was approving what he was saying. This message is true. Jesus is the Messiah. Just like Moses did wonders and signs. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is a messianic promise, by the way. Moses utters this statement. You didn't listen to me. But one of these days, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You'll listen to him. If you don't, God will judge you. That's a promise of the coming Messiah. So, God chose Joseph, the people of Israel rejected. God chose Moses, the people of Israel rejected. Moses promises another one to whom the people had better listen. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. So what Stephen is doing in this section is showing clearly he does not blaspheme either Moses or the law or God. He believes the promises. So how are you going to accuse him of otherwise? He received the living oracles to give to us, but what did our fathers do in verse 39? Our fathers refused to obey him, and they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, just like they did the first time Moses tried to save them. They responded the same way when Moses was leading them out. Well, how can you say that, Stephen? Our fathers followed Moses all the way to the promised land, didn't they? Yeah, kicking and screaming the whole way to the promised land. Look at how they responded. Verse 40, they said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Really? No search party? You're not worried about him? You know why they didn't send up a search party? They didn't want to follow him. They didn't believe the promise. They didn't believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They believed in these two calf gods that they made. And so before Moses even brings the Ten Commandments down off the mountain, the people of Israel are already violating them because they rejected God's chosen leader. So they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. This is Amos, by the way. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And when you see those questions phrased like that, did you do that? The expected answer is, no, you didn't. To whom were they sacrificing for those 40 years? Verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. You worship your own gods. You didn't worship me. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. That's why the people of Israel were eventually kicked out of the land, because of their idolatry, because they refused to follow the covenant. Well, verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. So now he's talking about the tabernacle. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David. So here's another 480 years of history, from the setting up of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai until the construction of the temple by Solomon, 480 years later. David found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet even Solomon, who built the temple, remember the last charge against Stephen? He blasphemes Moses. He blasphemes God, and he speaks against this place. So he's answered the charges about blaspheming Moses. He's answered the charges about blaspheming God. Now he's going to answer the charge about the temple. Stephen, tell me what you really think about the temple. Well, In order to prove his point, he's going to say, what did Solomon say about the temple? Because it was Solomon who built the temple that said this, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And another prophet, Isaiah, says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Okay, you want to build a temple out of silver and gold. I made that. How are you going to honor me with something I made? How does that contribute to me, to build a temple out of something that I made first? It doesn't. So, Stephen's pointing out and saying, look, even God recognizes that this is just a building. What's the point of the building? The one who comes to it. The God who dwelt in it in the Old Testament, where God dwelt between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, and then come the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, who came there and taught, who overturned the tables and cleansed it, and who said, hey, you really want to see something, don't look at this temple, but destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. It all pointed to him. Now, having made his points, Stephen is ready to conclude his sermon. And this is the type of conclusion that everybody loves to hear in a sermon, by the way, right? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, whoa, did you see what he just did there? What was circumcision a sign of? Faith in the promise. Why did Abraham circumcise his son Isaac? Because he believed the promise that through this son, you know, he didn't circumcise Ishmael. Because he believed in the promise that this is the son through whom God will fulfill his word. I'm going to circumcise him, and he his sons, and he his sons. And so Stephen stands here in front of these men and says, you're all uncircumcised in your heart. Okay, maybe your body's circumcised, but that doesn't matter. You don't believe what God says about the promise because you've completely missed it. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. In verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. What does all this history point to? It points to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the promise. Who's the seed that God said he would bless all the nations through? It's Jesus. Who is the ultimate goal of that temple? Who is the ultimate dwelling place of God where God is revealed perfectly? It's not the bricks and the gold of the temple. It's in Jesus. And you've missed it because you killed him. Now, I'm presenting this to you because I'm giving you another opportunity, your fourth public opportunity to repent and receive Jesus as the Messiah. You betrayed him and murdered him. You, verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This Jesus constantly accused them of this throughout his ministry. You give lip service to the law, but you don't really believe it. You have no faith. Well, as much as verse 51 and following is the kind of summary to a sermon that nobody really likes to hear, the other side of this is verse 54 and following that is the response to a sermon that no pastor ever wants to see. Okay? And I'm hoping won't happen this morning, because when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I've preached a lot of things. I've seen a lot of responses. I've never seen anybody grind their teeth at me. Okay. I've been spit on. I've been slapped. I've been walked out on. I've never seen anybody grind their teeth. But this is how utterly controlled by their rage and their rejection they have become. That they just, we can't hear this anymore. In contrast to that, verse 55, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And so he gazes into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he has the audacity to tell them that. In verse 56, he said, behold, I see heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this they cannot tolerate because they know exactly who the Son of Man is. Jesus used that term of himself all throughout his ministry and at his trial. And so that's the last straw. They can't stand it anymore. Verse 57. For those that reject Christ, when all else fails, resort to brute strength. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And Stephen dies the first martyr, the first Christian to be killed for his testimony of faith in Christ. Now, Luke draws us another narrative tool of introducing a character with whom we will deal much later, because verse 59 or verse 58, the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Don't forget that name. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen begins his trial just like the Lord Jesus did, being falsely accused, being dragged before the Sanhedrin. He ends his trial just like the Lord Jesus did, full of grace. No condemnation or judgment towards those who were hurting him, but only a desire that they'd come to a knowledge of Christ and repentance. History has a purpose. And somebody once said, I tried to look this up, but did you know it's attributed to about 40 different people? Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. What's the purpose of history? Jesus Christ is the purpose of history. Everything that God has accomplished from the beginning until the end points to Christ. And if we miss that, we miss the point. What was Stephen trying to say in this long summary sermon of Israel's history? Jesus is the point. Don't miss it. Don't be stiff-necked like the Sanhedrin. Don't be stiff-necked like the 12 patriarchs. Don't be stiff-necked like the people of Israel around Sinai. Hear the message that Christ alone can save. That only through Jesus, who died and who was raised again, can our sins be forgiven, and can we enter into a right relationship with God? Because that's the point. We're going to close out our time today.